for your word. And as we study through this book of the Bible, which a minor prophet, you know, often these books can be overlooked. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us through your word, and that we would be encouraged, that we would learn things about you, we'd be encouraged in our faith, and that your word would not return empty or void, as you promise it won't. So I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So Zechariah, his ministry was very close to, in time, to Haggai, just, I think, a couple months after Haggai's last prophecy. I believe Zechariah's first prophecy is given. And this is during the time, so just briefly, Judea, Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonians. It went into exile for 70 years. At the end of that 70 years, some of the people returned. And I say some because most stayed in Babylon, if you can believe it. But they did. And certainly it was no easy task to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, which was destroyed, and eventually also rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So Ezra and Nehemiah are books that cover much of that time as well. And Haggai, I like Haggai's prophecy because he's just very direct and very, the word of the Lord through Haggai was quite blunt. Yeah, you're pretty straight and get back to work. You've dropped doing what I asked you to do, what I commanded you to do, the whole reason you're here, rebuild the temple. You've stopped, and you're building your own houses. You say it's not time to build the Lord's house, but it's time to build your own houses. And the Lord was clear with them, it's time to build my house. And so it's a book that really, it's short. It talks about priorities. It talks about lifestyle as well, holiness and holy living, but very short and blunt. Zechariah is, it's a much longer book, and I think we could say more encouragement along the way. It's very different in the sense that there is a lot of, it's filled with visions and prophecy, so it's got a different kind of flavor, if you will. And I do believe it is more encouraging as the people in general they're trying to do the job that they set out to do in obedience to the Lord. But I think we need to understand these were not easy things that they were doing. It's not, and that's not an excuse not to obey the Lord just because it's not easy, but rebuilding the temple and then eventually rebuilding the walls. If we read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, this was hard. Everything was hard in that time, in a sense. You just didn't move from point A to point B with ease. There's enemies all along the way. There's enemies when you reach your destination. There's enemies while you're trying to do the work that the Lord sent you to do. And we're not just talking enemies that make fun of you and sort of mock you. We're talking enemies that would like to kill you kind of stuff as well, as we look at some of the things that happen through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's very challenging times for these people who, the context is they did leave Babylon and they did return to Jerusalem. So the context is they were doing the right thing. Now they did lose their way along the way at times. And we see that addressed in Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah as well. But as we go through this book of Zechariah, one of the things I see with it is it gives some more of the big picture, and we see this in with the number of prophecies and visions in it. It does give more of the bigger picture, the Lord's return one day. I think of the people working on the temple. This was an assignment they had, but there was a reason beyond just obeying the Lord on any given day, which is reason enough, I believe, to be obedient. But the temple needed to be rebuilt. One day Jesus would be in Jerusalem. He would be at that temple. A further restored temple, but he would be there. And one day the temple is gone again, but one day Christ will return again, and he will rule from Jerusalem. In God's big plan, in the big picture, it's very important that people obey the Lord along the way with their however many years they're given, however many years we're given, and the assignments that the Lord gives us. And by assignments, I mean those things which we see in his word to obey, those things which the Holy Spirit directs us in and the Lord leads us in, as far as certainly there can be specific things. For us, I think of, you know, we are called like the people of the Old Testament, and even more so because of the New Covenant, to have a relationship with God and abide in him, obey him, and even more than that, abide in him. And in a general sense, as far as mission, there's a great commission. We are called to make disciples. We're called to share the gospel and see God's kingdom built. And there'll be all kinds of specifics that the Lord has for us as far as the details of life. So as we go through the book of Zechariah, we have all kinds of interesting visions that we're going to go through. But just remember the context. The people are, you know, they're working hard. They have ups and downs. They've been discouraged. They've been encouraged. And Zechariah is a prophet that comes along to build them up as they honestly do, I believe, want to be faithful to the Lord. So we'll pick up in chapter 1 and verse 18. We'll go through to the end of chapter 3. My hope is to go through this book maybe 2-3 chapters at a time, probably a little quicker than we go through some books, and some of them are short chapters as well. But verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." So what does all that mean? I'm going to try and keep the breakdown of these different visions fairly simple, and I think they are fairly simple, really. Horns in scripture signify powers or nations often, certainly powers. So here there's four horns or powers who rise up against Judah and Israel. And then there's four craftsmen. The New King James puts it, some translations use different words, but for the four that rise up against, there are four that rise up against Israel. There are four more that rise up against them. And whether these four are linked to the nations we see in the book of Daniel or not, they could be. Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman. It may or may not be, but certainly our mind might go to those particular nations that rose up against Israel. History tells us we know it's not just Israel, but certainly Israel in the mix. I do believe the main point is those who rise up against God's people, God will hold them to account for it. God will deal with those who persecute his people. This is true specifically of the nation of Israel. It's also true of the church. And I do want to clarify, just so we're clear, the church does not replace the nation of Israel. There are some Christian circles that believe that. So that's why I want to be clear, because I believe very strongly that's just wrong. It's if God abandons his promises that are very specific to the nation of Israel, and many are, they involve the land, the place, the people. If he abandons them, then how faithful a God is he? And then what about all the promises that we look at and see as specific to us? God does not change his mind. He does discipline his people, and he's disciplined Israel often, but he will be faithful to them. So this is an encouragement to the people of the time and then also to us that God loves his people, be it Israel or the church. We are grafted in, but we do not replace Israel. God notices, God is on the throne. He does use nations at times to discipline. He used Babylon to discipline Israel very clearly. But in a sense, they enjoyed it a little too much, and they were held to account for that. So, just a general principle. God deals with those who deal unjustly with his people. Chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." So Zechariah, he sees a man. He's got a measuring tape, so it's pretty straightforward. He's taking stock of the city, measuring its size. Verse 3. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." So if we can try, I've never been to Israel, I hope to one day in Jerusalem. But if we can kind of, just to get a sense, there was a lot of pride in Jerusalem at one time, the temple and the city. After the Babylonians were finished with it, there was nothing to be proud of. Even this new temple that was under construction in the book of Ezra, we see where some of those who are older who could remember the Solomon's temple, they were distressed and depressed that this pathetic excuse for a temple is what they were building. And we get the sense that, you know, everything was just, it was a ruin. When they went to rebuild the walls, part of the problem was there's so much to clean up. So as they sit or work in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple, they've been discouraged, they've now been reinvigorated, they're for the most part, back on task. It's still a massive task, and I'm sure day by day they didn't see a whole lot of change happening. And here, as the Lord speaks through Zechariah, there's a message here that the Lord has plans for Jerusalem. And it will be prominent and prosperous again. It will be as a city without walls. So a couple things with that. One, it's thought without walls at peace. Or then also it will expand beyond its walls. And certainly it has done that today. We're alive to see that happening. The nation of Israel is one of these prophecies. It's one of the signs that should cause us to take note and go, oh, wow. Imagine living at a time when Jerusalem really just didn't exist. But we get to see it gone for so long, but back. So we're privileged to live with that kind of sign that the Lord is active with the nation of Israel. And we see the Lord's word of encouragement. One day, he will rule there. The Lord will be the glory in it and the fire around it. When Jesus returns, he'll deal with those who oppose him. We talk about the battle of Armageddon, and there will be a battle, but when the Lord returns, I kind of look at it in the book of Revelation and go, it's a battle, but when he returns, it's not much of a battle, something that is that one-sided. We just call it a victory. And that's what's going to happen when the Lord returns. And then he will rule. And he will rule for 1,000 years on this earth from Jerusalem. So this is something we still look to see happen. The Lord ruling from Jerusalem, being the glory in it and the fire around it. But for those people working, they had to take this by faith, that this would actually amount to something one day. And it has it and will. Verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. We'll stop there. So as I mentioned earlier, only a few, really, percentage-wise, or in numbers, the small percentage, small number of people, actually left Babylon and returned to Israel. And Babylon is certainly a place where they actually physically were. In Scripture, Babylon is also, it represents the world, the world system. So for us, Babylon, place, as we draw application for ourselves, Babylon, Egypt, they're like types of the world, pictures of the world. So the word to the people from Zechariah was flee Babylon, get out of there. Participate in the Lord's work. It's got to rise up to the call that the Lord has put on you, the opportunity that he has given you. And so for us today, I believe this is every bit as true in the sense that we are called to flee Babylon, if you will, or flee Egypt, to use that picture that's used in other places in the Old Testament. And participate in the Lord's work. That means seek Him and find out what His desire is for you. And we see in Scripture lots of black and white, this is my desire for you. These are my commands. And then we have the Holy Spirit in us. And as we seek the Lord, He will also, I believe, wholeheartedly direct us in specifics in our lives. Now, the reality is many in Zechariah's day were content to stay in Babylon. It was comfortable enough, or they were too fearful, or whatever it might be. And it's not entirely different today. Many within, I say, Christianity in general, are content to stay where they are, content to dwell in Babylon, if you will. And so we have the strong encouragement to get up and notice the wording, it's flee. It's not consider if you might want to. It's flee. It's dangerous. Get out of there. Get away from there. That's a good question to ask, I think, is, Lord, is there any place in my life where I'm content in the world? And do I need to leave that behind? And honestly ask Him, and I believe He will honestly answer us. Verses 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Israel, the apple of his eye. I don't know if all of you who are younger have heard that expression, but essentially it means precious. The apple of his eye, very dear and precious to him. The Lord loves the nation of Israel. They don't always obey him. Today, for the most part, they don't obey him. But he loves them. And this should give us hope, because we know he loves the church. He loves us. We don't always obey him. I hope we obey him more than the nation of Israel in general does now. I believe it's fair to say we also, the church, is the apple of the Lord's eye as well. But so is Israel, very much. And that's what it's saying here. And that those that hate Israel are in opposition to God. It's very black and white in that sense. And there will be a price to be paid for that. You know, something that distresses me is when the nation of Canada has leaders who abandon Israel. And this isn't to say that everything Israel does is right or should be supported, but there are lots of opportunities to support Israel. And at times we have leaders who will stand and do what is right in that sense, but often we do not. So certainly when I consider leaders for our nation, this is something that I consider to be very important. How do they treat God's people, be it Israel or the church? There's a quote, I didn't write it down. How'd it go? It was in regards to the church. I think it applies to Israel as well. the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. I kind of like that picture. Many have decided they're going to beat on the church or hammer away at it. Israel, certainly. But those who are the apple of the Lord's eye will endure. And so this was an encouragement to the people of Zechariah's day. And I think it's important for us to know that the Lord feels this way about us as well, as his own. He cares deeply, and he sees what goes on. He sees injustices. And one day he will make all things right. Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So, certainly in a sense, with the new covenant and the church, many nations have been added to God's people, if you will. This specifically speaks to that day when the Lord will rule, and will rule from Jerusalem. We're much further along than the people of Zechariah's day. We still look forward to the day when the Lord will, when this will be fulfilled. It's amazing to think that the Lord will rule. Jesus' feet will be on the earth again, and he will rule. And, you know, all our fretting over evil governments, one day it will be made right. And there will be a righteous king. But unrighteousness must be dealt with first. So, the Lord will rule from Jerusalem. And we see today the battle for Jerusalem. If you pay much attention, you don't have to pay a lot of attention to the Middle East and Israel, Jerusalem. There's a battle going on for the city. There's a battle going on for the Temple Mount. Why? It's just a blip on the globe, really. It has spiritual significance. This has significance in eternity. This has significance as far as fulfilled prophecy. So I believe it matters in the spiritual realms. Know this, the forces of evil know this. As well as, of course, this is part of the Lord's plan that he rule from there. So we see this, you know, kind of... I think from the world's perspective, it looks illogical, just the turmoil that goes on there. But seeing things from the eternal perspective, there's a battle that's been going on for a long time. And it's not going to be over till the Lord returns. Again, these visions give the people of the time the sense of the bigger picture. And I think it's important for us as well to have a sense of the bigger picture. We can get bogged down in the day-to-day at times. In this section of verses I just read, verse 10, it says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming." Verse 13, it says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." I think this gives us something of a glimpse at worship. Worship doesn't always look like the same thing. At time, we've talked about it before, worship is a state of the heart. Worship is a bowing down before God. Worship can come in the form of song and praise, and that's good and appropriate. God is worthy of all the praise we can, all the songs we can sing to him. It also comes in silence. Silence before a holy God that I think sometimes words just fail. There isn't the words to speak or the songs to sing to express who we are and who God is as we ponder his holiness, or if we're confronted in a sense by his holiness. As we go through our text, notice that when we come across the word Lord, it's capitals. The phrase Lord of hosts is used multiple times. This is the Lord God Almighty. This is a perfectly holy, mighty, sovereign God that is speaking. And we are not holy. We couldn't stand to be in his presence, that kind of holiness. Yet Christ died for us, and the throne room is open to us to approach him. And this is the beauty and the blessing of the new covenant and what we understand about the love God has for us. So worship, sometimes it comes in the form of silence before God. Chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And we talked last week, angel of the Lord. When we see that, generally, when we see that, I think Jesus, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. So angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So in this vision, Zechariah sees Joshua, who was the high priest at the time, and it was Joshua and Zerubbabel who were the leaders at the time. And Joshua is seen here. It's interesting, this vision. Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. We see in the book of Revelation, Satan identified as the accuser of the brethren, or accuser of God's people. And this is what he does. He accuses. Devil means slanderer. These things are, they are who he is. He accuses. His desire is to kill, steal, and destroy. He fights against the work of the Lord. In Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us of the battle, the spiritual battle that goes on. And starting in verse 10, we'll read a few verses. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, That certainly seems true. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And it goes on to explain about the armor. It's a great passage to review occasionally. We need to put on the armor so that we can stand. And I love the way it's put, and having done all, to stand. So here's this picture of Joshua. And the Lord is there, and Satan is there. And he's there to oppose. But notice, the Lord said to Satan, verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. We are not effective in our own strength against the forces of darkness, against Satan. But in the power of the Lord, we are. And I do draw your attention to the fact here that as Joshua stood before the Lord, and I believe this is him going about life with faith in the Lord and obedience to him, as he did this, the Lord was there to rebuke Satan as he came along to accuse and tear down and oppose. And so I believe the safest place we can be in the spiritual battle is as close to the Lord as we can get. So it's that place of abiding in him that Jesus talks about in John 15. That is the place of safety, where the Lord will rebuke the accuser as he comes against us. And the Lord points out too, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Notice it's not a mighty cedar of Lebanon or something like that, but it's a brand from the fire. Somewhat charred, but he is the Lord's. And he is strong in the Lord, and so are we. And we may go through some fires in life, but as the Lord refines us, he also will use us and defend us. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Joshua was a priest, yet his righteousness was like filthy rags before a holy God. And he is no different, or was no different than we are. Our own works of righteousness. In the presence of God, it's as filthy rags, which seems a bit rude, but it's true. It's what it is before a holy, perfect God. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 64. Verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. It's the state of us human beings apart from the Lord, apart from his righteousness. Well, we see in this vision that the Lord takes away, he re-robes Joshua. He removes the rags and clothes him in rich robes. Isaiah 61:10 says this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." You know, our works and efforts done in our strength or being done to somehow find favor with God or earn right standing, they are like filthy rags in that they just don't stand up. And when Satan, the accuser, comes, and here's the thing, Satan has plenty to accuse us of, and he's right. He can stand there. He could have been standing there looking at Joshua going, "Those are filthy rags." And that would be true. It would be true of us. But in Christ, we are robed in rich robes. We are white as snow. So when the accuser comes along, we are robed with rich robes. And our righteousness is not our own. It is the righteousness of Christ through his shed blood. So our righteousness is something that has been given to us. It's not something that we have earned. Just like this is. This is something that is given to Joshua. Clean robes, rich robes. So in Christ, we are not wearing filthy rags. They're robes of righteousness. Verse 6. "Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among those who stand there.'" So Joshua has been robed in righteousness. And then there's these words. "If you walk in my ways and keep my commands, then." So there's a condition. "If you walk in my ways and keep my commands, then you shall judge my house, have charge of my courts, be given places to walk." And the fact is, we are invited to receive salvation. It's a free gift. In that package, we are to trust the Lord and have faith in him. And I think it's possible sometimes in expressing the gospel to forget that the idea of lordship that's wrapped up in that, which is a commitment to the Lord. It's an obedience to him. It's a walking with him, which takes submission to him. And so our actions don't earn us God's favor, but they do indicate whether he is has a place of lordship in our lives or not. And And so with Joshua, he couldn't earn righteousness or rich robes. They had to be given to him, just like it's given to us. But he did have a choice as to how he would live and whether he would obey the Lord or not. And we have that choice too. Verse 8. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So ultimately, this is speaking of that day when Jesus will rule, and when sin is dealt with completely, so the debt of sin is paid through trust in Jesus, through faith in him and his shed blood, sin still exists. There will be a day when sin is no more. It will be dealt with completely. Zechariah speaks, here is used the term branch. It's also used in places by Isaiah and Jeremiah. And it's a term for the Messiah, for Jesus. So the branch will come forth, and we know that he did, and he will again. He mentions a stone with seven eyes. Jesus may be a branch, he's also a stone, very sturdy, the corner, the chief cornerstone. Seven eyes, seven has that idea of perfection or perfect wisdom, I believe, in this case. And the branch is the one who saves, the branch is the one who will rule, and he'll do so with complete wisdom and perfection. And we can look forward to that day when sin will be no more. And when there will actually be peace on the earth. It won't be any peace from now until the time when Jesus rules will be a very, very temporary type of peace. So as we close with this vision in chapter 3, I think it does speak to how much the Lord wanted to encourage and strengthen Joshua, the priest, as he led. And he does it in a way that I think is a great example. It's by pointing to the Messiah. It's pointing to our right standing before God, coming through God, and then setting his eyes on the branch, the Messiah. And this is a key for us as well. If we take our eyes off of our Lord, life just gets a whole lot harder. If we keep our eyes on him, he will be our peace. He will be our comfort. He's our shepherd. The shepherd does all kinds of things that benefit sheep immensely. So we should stay close to the shepherd. And there will be challenges and discouragements, but moving away from him just leads to those challenges or discouragements becoming deeper challenges and discouragements. Things do not get better by running away from the Lord. And certainly, we also are prone to getting worn down or discouraged, just like the people of Zechariah's day. And Satan and his forces, they are more than happy to oppose, accuse, and do whatever else they can do to trip us up. There is a spiritual battle. We would do well to remember that and put on the armor. But as the enemy comes against us, remember this. The Lord clothes us in righteous robes. We have right standing before God. The throne of grace is open to us. And that call that was given to the Jews of Zechariah's day, I believe, is still true today. Flee Babylon. Flee the world. Whatever, you know, hooks it might have in us, flee. Abandon it and join the work, the mission, the purpose of the Lord. Seek Him. And I hope as we have gone through this passage and as we continue to go through the book of Zechariah, we see that bigger picture. The Lord is on the throne. God is on the throne. One day He will literally be on this earth on the throne. And we look forward to that day. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that we'd be encouraged. We all have different things going on in our lives. Lord, may we seek You. And when we seek You, we know Your promise is that we will find You. I pray, Lord, that we would hear from You. Grant us the faith to be obedient to You, even when it's hard. And Lord, I pray that we would encourage each other, and all the more as we see the day of Your return approaching. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.